And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, and in just a few minutes, we'll notice a reading beginning in verse 18. Such a pleasure to see everyone. Such a fine crowd for our Sunday assembly, and we're grateful for the presence of each one, especially if you're visiting. You are an honored guest of ours, and let me say that if you're a regular member at Macklin, please notice those who are visitors around us, greet them, encourage them to be back with us, ask them if they'd like to study the Bible with us. We want to study the Bible with everyone who will, and encourage them to obey the gospel and talk to them about the Lord's church and about the blood of Christ that's been offered on their behalf. Mary is one of my favorite characters to study in the Bible. She appears with Jesus on a number of occasions throughout the text. You know that, of course, she was there during the birth and infancy of Christ, which included a flight to Egypt that's recorded in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod was committing genocide in Bethlehem, and God warned Joseph and Mary to take the baby Jesus into Egypt, and then they returned later. That childhood period, as far as we know from the Bible record, culminates in Luke chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary left Jesus behind accidentally in Jerusalem, and he was really teaching the doctors of the law about the law of Moses. Mary was there in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 and following. Jesus was in the middle of a very busy preaching session, and outside the door were his mother and his brothers. And the people came to him and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And Jesus said, "My mother and brothers are those who do the will of my Father in heaven." So they sort of interrupted him in that particular case. In John chapter 19, we read about Mary being at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and surely one of the most emotional passages in all the Bible, and emotionally conflicting passages, is when we read about Mary at the cross, because here is a woman who certainly does not want to see her child suffer. I trust that those of us in the audience who are parents today cannot really imagine having to watch a son or a daughter go through the kind of suffering Jesus endured on the cross. So she doesn't want to see that. And yet, on the other hand, she understands the necessity of it. I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus discussed with Mary prior to the crucifixion, because Jesus knew so well that it was coming. I have no doubt in my mind that he explained to Mary, "I'm going to have to suffer, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be hanging on the cross, but there is a higher purpose for this. There's a reason for it. The prophets have foretold it, and I'm doing this for the salvation of all mankind, and including your salvation. I'm dying for your own salvation." But Mary, doubtless, is emotionally conflicted when she's at the cross. Here's what I want to do today. I'd just like to do a little biographical sketch of Mary, first of all, to say what do we know about her from the Bible, and then we will shift gears in just a few minutes and talk about what might have been going through the mind of Mary as she was watching Jesus hang on the cross. Now, there's only one other woman in the Bible who, as far as we know, there's only one other woman who had to watch her son die, and it's interesting that it was by hanging. And it was Rizpah in 2 Samuel 21. It's a very interesting story. Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. And at some point, Saul had mistreated the Gibeonites. We don't know exactly what Saul did to them, but the Gibeonites wanted some recompense for the awful things that Saul had done. And that included seeing Saul's sons die. And David handed over some of Saul's sons to the Gibeonites, and that included two daughters of this concubine named Rizpah. So Rizpah in the Old Testament and Mary in the New Testament are the two women who saw their sons die. But you might want to study 2 Samuel 21 another time. But what do we know about Mary from the pages of the Bible? In the first place, Isaiah foresaw Mary. And that passage that was read for us so well just a few minutes ago is where Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Of course, Emmanuel means God with us. And it wasn't Christ's name. His personal name was Jesus. But it was rather a description of the office that he would hold or the job that he would do. He would be God in the flesh or God with us. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that we just read is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Let's read beginning in verse 8. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly or put her away. Even people who were betrothed at that time had a putting away that was like a divorce because betrothal was such a serious matter. It wasn't full marriage. They did not enjoy all the benefits of marriage, but betrothal was considerably more serious in that age than it is today. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now here's Isaiah 14. All of this is taking place, Matthew says, to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's one thing we know about Mary. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive, and that was Mary. Next, we know that Mary was married and had other children naturally. I already mentioned Matthew chapter 12 when the brothers and Mary came to the door. We also need to remember Matthew 13, 55 and 56. And this is the passage when Jesus was preaching at Nazareth and he was rejected. The people in Jesus' own hometown didn't want to hear him preach. And you know the reason they gave? Their rationale for rejecting the divinity of Christ was that they knew him. They already were familiar with him. And that's not a good reason for rejecting Christ's divinity, but that was their reason. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? They said, we know his brothers. In other words, they were saying things like, we hang out with them, or we went to school with them, or we work with them. We see them from time to time. They're his brothers. And then they said, and are not his sisters with us? In other words, they observed of Mary, not only did she have a son, Jesus, but she had other sons, and she had daughters. And so she was not perpetually a virgin, as some people in religion have taught. She was married, and she had children in the natural way. Now, considering another point about Mary, and that is that she was unique. Now, we want to turn over to Luke chapter 1. These verses will be on the screen, but if you'd like to note them in your Bible, some of the important biographical facts about Mary come in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And so we want to follow the narrative a little bit in Luke 1 and 2 about Mary. Mary was very unique. There were, I'm told, about 500,000 people living in Palestine at the time when Jesus was born. And yet Mary was selected to be the mother of the Christ child. I'm sure that Mary was a wonderful girl. We'll read about how devout she was in just a few minutes, but look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, that word translated favored means blessed, or it means graced. In other words, Mary was a lot like Noah in Genesis 6, verse 7, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was Mary. What a wonderful person she must have been. She might have been as young as 13 years old. I'm told that in that culture at that time, girls as young as 13 could make the choice to marry someone. And so we don't know exactly how old she was, but I take it that she was a young woman who was well favored of the Lord. But mark this, she was just a human being. There is no biblical basis for worshiping Mary. There is no biblical basis for venerating her or holding her in higher esteem than we would other faithful Christians, other servants of God. Some people in religion have put Mary artificially, unbiblically, on a higher plane than other people who are faithful to God, and yet there's no biblical basis for it. Furthermore, there's no biblical basis for the idea that Mary mediates between God and man. There is the doctrine that Mary is the mediatrix, and that is that she is the go-between between man and God. There's no biblical basis for that. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is who? The man Christ Jesus. The passage answers it for us. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Furthermore, there is no biblical justification for the view called the Assumption of Mary. Some of our friends in the Catholic Church, and we love and respect them, we admire many things that they say and teach, we would not want to put them down in any way, but many of them have a false view that Mary's body went up to heaven after she died. But there's no biblical basis for that. That comes from the imaginations of men. And so we need to recognize that Mary was unique. She was chosen for good reasons to be the mother of the Christ child, but that doesn't mean that she was anything more than a good girl or a good young woman, a faithful servant of God. Notice in the next place how devout she was. Mary was a very devout person, and we can learn a lot about our own perspective of God from how faithful Mary was. Look, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 29, as we go on down the chapter. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. That is, when the angel said, "You're favored of God," that took her by surprise. What is the angel trying to tell me? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." That would be John the Baptist. "And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Here's this devout girl who has a servant spirit. Mary wanted to be the servant of God. Look at verse 38. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Notice that in this time, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and following, if a woman committed sexual immorality, she could be stoned for this. She could be killed. And that would have been precisely the crime that many people would have accused Mary of. The whispering campaign against Mary must have been quite severe. Furthermore, later on in this chapter, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. That's important because Elizabeth's husband was a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah, as a priest, would have been in the position to prosecute Mary if he had suspected some impropriety on Mary's part. Zacharias would be the one who could bring the charge up against Mary, and yet she goes to visit them. So Mary says, not, "Lord, why me? Why am I having to bear this heavy burden where people might accuse me of doing the wrong thing? Why am I going to have to deal with rearing a child when I don't feel like I'm quite ready for that? Why is all this being brought on me unfairly?" That wasn't her attitude. She said, "If the Lord wants it to be this way, then that's the way it's going to be, and I'm happy to be the servant of the Lord." Now, that's the attitude that each of us should have. If something is the Lord's will for my life, if it's been revealed to me by God in the pages of His Word that this is God's will for me, then I accept that and I relish it as an opportunity to do what God wants me to do, to be the servant of the Lord or the handmaid of the Lord in this case. Notice also that Mary and Jesus had a sweet, good relationship that included lighthearted conversations. I know that from John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when Jesus was at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, and Mary was present for this first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And in that particular instance, you know, they ran out of the grape juice. They ran out of the wine, and the servants came, and Mary became aware of this, and so she told it to Jesus. She says, "They have run out of wine." And Jesus responded by saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come." And that sounds like a no. That sounds like Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to help you with this. My time has not yet come for doing things like this." Mary took it as a yes. She turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he says, you do it." And so I believe that Jesus said this with a wink, or he said it with some kind of a look in his eye or a grin, that showed Mary that he was going to do exactly what she was asking. I suppose Jesus and Mary had had many conversations about how he was going to start doing miracles, but it wasn't his time yet. And Jesus now says, when Mary comes and asks about the grape juice, Jesus smiles at her and says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come." And then I suppose he winked at her, and she looked at the servants and said, "Whatever he says, you do it." And Jesus turned all that water into the wine. Jesus and Mary had a sweet, loving relationship. And then finally, as a way of noting biographical information about Mary, she was at the cross when Jesus died. I heard about a court case where a judge was supposed to determine for insurance purposes whether a woman or her infant had died first. They both drowned in this case, and the judge needed to determine, did the woman die first or did the infant die first? And the judge said, "I can tell who died first. The woman died first. The mother died first, because a mother would hold her child above the water, trying to save the child's life even while she was drowning." And that's a tribute to a mother's love. And surely Mary had this same kind of mother's love when she was at the cross watching Jesus. She could see the hands pierced with those long spikes that the Romans used in crucifixion. We were just talking in the teenagers class this morning about the archaeological evidence for a crucifixion with nails. You know that for a long time people thought the Bible was wrong when it said that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced with nails, because all the archaeological evidence to that time in the 20th century pointed to ropes as the means of affixing a body to a cross. But then they discovered the skeleton of someone who had been crucified, and for some reason the spike was still in his ankle. And so that proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that was one of the means of crucifixion. And that's what happened to Jesus. Mary had to watch that. Mary saw the blood streaming down from his head where he had been pierced with the crown of thorns. Mary saw that his back had been totally mutilated by the whipping that he received, by the cat o' nine tails that included most likely bits of glass and bits of bone in the whip that had lacerated the back of Jesus until his back was just a sea of blood with little islands of bone appearing here and there. Mary watched all that. She was a suffering mother at this point. What did she think about on that occasion? What did she ponder? And I think if we will consider what she pondered, it will help us appreciate the cross even more. You might say to yourself, "Well, what does it matter what Mary pondered? I'm not Mary. I'm not the mother of Jesus." Ah, yes. But her thoughts as she watched her son suffer ought to resonate in our minds as we think about the cross too. Because what Jesus was doing as he died on that cross was to offer us the same thing that he was offering Mary. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, when he gave himself up as a sacrifice, he was giving himself up as a sacrifice for Mary, but just as surely for us. In fact, I can offer this morning the invitation of the Lord, as I'll do in just a moment, to everyone, and that's the same invitation to salvation that Mary would have heard. I mean, we can offer the same thing, the sacrifice of Christ, the grace that comes through the sacrifice of Christ to everyone today, just as he died in order to save Mary as well. That same death saves us just as it saved her. I wonder if Mary was thinking about the first time she ever heard from anyone that she was going to have a baby. When the angel appeared to her and told her that she was favored of the Lord, I wonder if Mary, as she's watching her son die up there on the cross, if she's thinking about the time when she was told that her son was going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Is she thinking about the prophecy that Jesus would have a kingdom that would never end while she's seeing him hang there? I suppose so. She's heard him preach about the kingdom. She knows that he's dying to purchase a kingdom, his church. I'm sure he's told her about that. Was she thinking about the very early days, right after the birth of Jesus, when the shepherds came from the field after they had met the angel out in the field and they had been exposed to a magnificent host of angels? Those angels sang and the glory of the Lord appeared, and they told them that there was being born in the city of David a Christ child to Mary. And then those shepherds came and told Mary about that. And in Luke 2:19, it says she stored those things that the shepherds told her in her heart. I wonder if as she's watching Jesus die on the cross, she's thinking about the shepherds who came and told her about the Christ child that was being born in Bethlehem and that the multitude of angels sang on that time of his birth. And I'm sure Mary wants to shout out, "You're crucifying the one about whom the angels sang on his birth. You're crucifying the one on whom the glory of God came in the Mount of Transfiguration. You're crucifying the God who created the universe." I wonder if Mary was thinking about Simeon's prophecy and Anna's prophecy. You know that in Luke chapter 2, Jesus, and this was 40 days after his birth, was brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple so that he could be presented to the Lord. And they were following the tradition of Leviticus chapter 12 when they brought Jesus to the temple. And Simeon was an old man who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he was not going to die until he had seen the Christ come. And Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms, and he says some very interesting things by way of prophecy about Jesus. In Luke 2:34, he said that Jesus would bring about the rising and the falling of many. And I take that to be a reference to how people respond to the gospel invitation. Some people accept it, they rise. Some people reject it, they fall. So Jesus will bring about the rising and the falling of many. And then as he looked at that baby, he turned to Mary and said, "A sword will pierce through your soul also." That's Luke 2:35. That's the first indication that was given directly to Mary that she was going to be hurt by something that was going to happen to Jesus, that there was going to be pain in her life relative to this child that she has born. And I suppose when she's watching him be crucified, she thinks back to what Simeon said, and she thinks, here it's coming to pass. And I wonder if she thinks about Anna's prophecy. Anna was an old woman who hung around the temple a lot, and the Holy Ghost filled her, and she started preaching to the people, telling all these people about this child who had been born, who was going to be the Savior of the world. I'm sure Mary overheard that. I wonder if Mary was thinking about Jesus as a boy. Those of you who are parents know that childhood development happens very gradually. And you could look back on many things that happened in the lives of your children that brought them into maturity. And Mary could do that as well. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The verse before that says Mary stored up in her heart things about how Jesus was teaching in the temple even as a 12-year-old. And I'm sure for Mary, as she thought about the childhood of Jesus, she could think of so many things that Jesus did that exhibited his fine character as he grew, moments when he matured as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Was Mary thinking about the Old Testament? Now, again, I'm speculating here because the Bible doesn't say what was on her mind, but I think we can draw some reasonable conclusions. The Old Testament prophesied pretty extensively about the suffering of Christ. And so as Mary stands there at the foot of the cross watching Jesus in anguish, I'm sure she's thinking about passages like Psalm 22, where in verse 16 it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And Jesus announced to the people at the scene of the crucifixion that Psalm 22 was about him when in Matthew 27 he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, that's a quotation of Psalm 22:1. And so Jesus was flagging that for everybody. He was saying to everyone, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And then in verse 18 of Psalm 22, it says, "They cast lots for my garments. They divide my clothes among themselves." That's exactly what Mary saw. In John chapter 19, verse 24, it says, "They cast lots for his garments." And then the narrative turns to Mary. And we'll talk in a minute about what Jesus said to Mary from the cross. But right after John 19 says, "They divided my garments, they cast lots," then the scene says, "And Mary was standing there." And so here we have a picture of Mary watching them. They've stripped Jesus of all his clothes, which must be a very ignominious thing. That was part of the shame of the cross, is that you were crucified naked. They took all of Jesus' clothes off, and then they cast lots for his garments. Mary was watching that. And I'm sure that as she watched it, her mind went to Psalm 22:18, which says, "They cast lots for my garments." Maybe she's thinking about Genesis 3:15, which is the very first prophecy about Jesus, which is where God said to the woman that her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring of woman. And that's the very first prophecy about Jesus. Mary's probably thinking, I see how this is coming to pass. I see that this is exactly what is being predicted in Genesis 3. Maybe she's thinking about Zechariah 13, which says in verse 1, a fountain will be opened to cleanse the sins of all those in Jerusalem and of the house of David. So the cleansing of the sins is going to come from a fountain that's opened as Mary watches the blood stream down on the body of Christ. She's thinking, here's the fountain. There's this fountain that is going to cleanse the sins of everyone, and it is coming through the blood of my son. I don't know what verses she had in mind, but those are some she might have been considering. Was Mary thinking, and I know this must be true, that Mary was thinking about what Jesus said to her from the cross? Because in verses 26 and following of John 19, he looked at Mary and said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." Why did Jesus do that? Jesus was making sure that his mother would be taken care of after he died. He couldn't entrust Mary to any of his brothers. Why not? Jesus had brothers. Why didn't he call one of his brothers and say, "Now listen, Judas," or "Listen, Simon," or "Listen, Joseph, take care of our mother after she dies"? He couldn't do that because in John 7 and verse 5, it says Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. So imagine as the church begins, just 50 days after Jesus is crucified, the church begins, Mary is a member of the Lord's church, but the brothers are trying to keep her from following Jesus. Christ did not want to put her in that situation. And so Jesus looks at John, the disciple whom he loved, especially. Apparently Jesus loved John very much, and he said to him, "Behold your mother." Jesus put her into his care. What was Jesus doing when he died on the cross for his mother? He was providing for her a way to be saved to the uttermost. If there's ever anybody Jesus wanted to save in his death, it would have been his mother. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus will save you to the uttermost through that same sacrifice that he offered for Mary's salvation and for Moses' salvation and for Abraham's salvation and for the salvation of all who have loved and served the Lord over the centuries. Jesus' death is for them. And Jesus' death is for you. He can save you to the uttermost. And we can offer you today the same salvation that Jesus offered to Mary as he died for her sins and was raised up for her sanctification and ultimate glorification in heaven. You can have exactly what was offered to the mother of Jesus. You've been a very good audience. You've been very kind to listen. And I trust that as we think about the life of Mary, we think about her at the cross, we will be even more dedicated to being defenders of the cross, to being lovers of God who appreciate the sacrifice that was made on the behalf of each one of us. Christ died for you. He tasted death for every man, according to Hebrews 2:9. The grace of God has appeared to all. Titus chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It's appeared to you. The salvation of the Lord is made available to you. Will you take advantage of it? Would you like to be a member of the body of Christ, to be one of those for whom Christ died and shed his blood so that their sins could be washed away? You can do that this morning. If you are ready to repent of your sins, to turn away from what's wrong and follow right, if you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then we will baptize you this morning into water so that all of your sins can be forgiven. You can go home today as a child of God. Maybe you did this at one time, but you've walked away from God. You have spurned his sacrifice on the cross. You have said to Christ and to all those who have supported the work of the Lord over the years, you have said, "That's not important to me. I'm going to leave that. I'm going to forsake that." It's as if you're walking up to Mary at the cross and you're saying to Mary, the mother of Christ, "This is not so important to me. What Christ is doing up there on the cross for you and me, I don't really care about that so much." And so you've walked away from Calvary. You've ignored the sacrifice of Christ, even though at one time you submitted to it. You can make all that right. You can reverse all that today. In the name of the Lord, we would love to forgive you, and you'll be restored to faithfulness. If you have these or other spiritual needs, and we can help you with them, come right now as together we stand and sing.